I want to thank you for allowing me the chance to preach the gospel to you this evening. I it feels like we're getting to a regular basis of us coming here. And that's okay with my family, I have to tell you that. One of the major reasons why we love coming to California is we have family here. And my father-in-law and my mother-in-law, Rob and Mary O'Hara, are here. But we also, just quite frankly, we have family here in Christ. That when Aaron and I think of this area and of this congregation, we have very fond memories. And you all have always made us feel appreciated and welcome here. And we want to thank you for that. Had a great week at camp. Had a very good week at camp, spending time with some young men and young women from various backgrounds. I don't know how much you get to know about the campers that actually you help with when you allow this camp to take place, and when some of you financially help in ways of scholarship. But we have young men that would open up and share some things that quite frankly might make your jaws drop. Some young ladies that are struggling with a lot of things, maybe family situations, 9 times out of 10. When this is the week that these kids get a spiritual, I guess you could say, just feast. And I think the proof is in the pudding, as we had one young lady already obey the gospel. And I did a question and answer this morning with Kevin. And one of the questions that was asked was, who do I need to talk to about being baptized? So I know there were other young people who were considering that. So I want to say thank you. Because you know what? Truth is that one of these days, all of this other stuff won't matter, but souls will matter. And if one soul came to the Lord, one soul, then I hope and pray that our attitude is it was worth it. I know it is for my family, and I say thank you from the bottom of my heart for your care and concern for young people. It is a beautiful thing, and thanks for letting me be here tonight. I don't know if I need to push a button to make that screen come down or what needs to happen. Looky there. Wonder if that'll work with any other thing that I do in life. I probably won't. Probably won't, brother. Thank you so much. Want to spend some time and study with you tonight about a subject that I've simply called the will of momentum. Now, you know, when you and I think about this concept of momentum, we understand that in order for there to be momentum, there has to be certain elements that are involved. And I utilize an illustration of maybe a snowboarder, because in Southern California, you guys know exactly what that's about, right? The idea, though, in the Olympics, the Winter Olympics, I don't know if you've ever watched a situation where the snowboarders would try to get height. They gain points and position based upon height of their jumps that they can get. And so what they'll do is they'll get in that fancy little half pipe thing that has all the snow on it, and they will just go back and forth, and every time they try to gain momentum. See, momentum is a scientific fact in life. You take something's mass, and some of us have more mass than others, but you know, you multiply that times velocity, the idea of the speed of that thing, and what you will come up with is its momentum. We understand momentum in the sense, if I were to take a ball and roll it down this aisle, that ball would start off initially with momentum. But you and I both know that eventually that momentum would wear down, wouldn't it? Because the way of the world is that even though I start that ball rolling, there's something called friction in life. And friction of the carpet would stop that ball. Somewhere down the line, one of my brothers would have to stand up and either kick the ball or roll the ball again to make sure the ball reaches the goal that we wanted it to reach. But you see, without one of my brothers standing there in the middle to do that, it may not get all the way there by itself. You understand that concept? Because friction acts against momentum. In our spiritual life, my brothers and sisters and friends, we have friction. And we start off on a high. Remember when you were baptized? You remember when you obeyed the gospel? Maybe the very first time where you were pierced through the heart with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that moment in time, you were probably on fire the most that you've ever been. But Satan knows that about us. He knows that we as human beings, we are going to go through highs and we are going to go through lows. And he has a way of throwing friction at us, in manners that will steal that fire. It will pull away that energy. And folks, it'll take away our momentum, spiritually speaking. That's why it's absolutely necessary that when that happens in life, that we have someone else that can help restart that momentum. Maybe it's an event like camp for some of these young folks that were here. Maybe you've existed through the summer, through the school year, but now you come back from camp and you've decided that you're going to raise the bar. You're going to be different. Maybe for the adults, maybe it's a retreat. I don't know if you have retreats for marriage retreats or anything along those lines, but you all know that sometimes there are jump starts, I guess you could say. That's one of the biggest benefits for Wednesday nights that I firmly believe is available to us. That as we approach our work week, how wonderful is it to gather midweek with the Christians who are marching the same path that we are, living for the same purpose and for the same destination, which is heaven. You see, that is a jump start in my life. I need those Wednesday nights. But you see, when you and I consider this concept of momentum, I want you to know that there is a biblical principle behind it. A biblical principle that some individuals in the history of the Old Testament, that they didn't quite get their mind around. Or else maybe they did get their mind around it, but that's all that it was a mental exercise, because it never played out in their life. And what we see is momentum lost. We see choices made that we have to look back at, and while we can sit back and play quarterback after the game's already been played and say, well, you should have done that and should have done that, it gets real easy to nitpick at individuals within the Bible. But how many of us in our own lives have fallen into the same traps that the children of God did in the Old Testament? Sure, we can study about them. And the Bible says that what was written in the Old was written for our learning. It's there for our blessing. But we're human beings too. We fall into the same friction at times that they do. I want you to do something. I want you to open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 20 tonight. I don't know when the last time you heard a sermon from the book of Ezekiel was. I know some of the teenagers, don't be ashamed to look in the front table of contents. That's okay. Because usually we don't turn to these prophets, but there is some great wisdom found in Ezekiel chapter 20. Some wisdom about an upcoming captivity. You see, in the very beginning of the book of Ezekiel, the prophet is called. And he says, "There, you're going to be going to some rebellious people, the children of Israel. And I don't want you to fear them." He'll even get as far to say, you don't fear them, and the concept of even bringing in scorpions. These people must really not have enjoyed hearing the gospel, the promise, I should say, of God's delivery and His covenant relationship through the Old Testament with them. They really must have not liked that, because it must have been demanding upon them. It must have meant they would have to change. But you see, Ezekiel, he would eat the words of the scroll. Therefore, his responsibility literally was to bring that back to them. Even if they didn't obey. Even if they didn't obey, his job was to go. You see, the children of Israel, from time to time, folks, they had people come and teach them. There were judges that would come and speak as God would give them the utterances to speak. Then you run into Samuel, the last of the judges, as he is dying and his sons are coming of age. And the children, basically children of Israel, say, look, you're dying and your children aren't walking after your path. Appoint for us a what? A king. So then you run into the kings. And you and I both know the list of the kings, the good and the bad, with the good, the bad way outweighing the good. You run then into a situation where the prophets would come into play after the captivity. After the kingdom divides, after the captivity, folks, the prophets played a major role in relaying the word of God. But I want you to understand this. This wasn't the first time the children of Israel heard the message that God wanted them to hear. They had heard all the sermons. They had read the book. Because in that time period, folks, if you were a Jewish individual, one thing you did was pay attention to the book of the law. And you understood the covenant that was required. You see, Ezekiel is a book that is written about the coming of time of the Babylonian captivity. And he's got a message to proclaim to a rebellious people. Now, it's that rebellious people that we see inquire of God in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 1. I want you to read with me there.
beginning with verse 1. Now in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth of the month, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 3, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Do you come to inquire of me? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Have you ever known God within your readings of the Scriptures to come flat out to individuals that wanted to inquire of Him and He turn around and say, No. See, that's not the God that we envision, is it? That's usually not our mindset when it comes to who God is. Because the Bible will talk in great length about those who seek Him will find Him. That He wants that relationship with individuals. But in this particular setting, folks, we have the leaders of these people coming to Him and wanting to inquire of Him. To which God will respond and He says, I will not be inquired of by you. Now, if you're taking notes or making notations in your Bible, I want you to note verse 3. And then I want you to turn over to verse 31. In my Bible study, I'm a very simple individual. I believe the best way to study the Bible is to open it and let it do its own talking. Because if I add to it, what benefit is that to you? And what benefit really is that to my own soul? So the point is, in verse 3, we have him saying, I will not be inquired of by you. In verse 31, though, we see the very same language brought out when he says, When you offer your gifts, when you cause your sons to pass through the fire, you are defiling yourself with all your idols to this day. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. You see, verse 3 and verse 31 serve as bookends to chapter 20. There's a reason that the Holy Spirit here is inspiring the writer to write what he wrote, and it's not a coincidence, I firmly believe, that the language is repeated from verse 3 and verse 31. They serve as bookends. Now, the question that you and I have to ask in our Bible study is, why would God not be inquired of by these people? Is it that God all of a sudden is just shut down to them? He doesn't like them? Maybe he's changed. Maybe he doesn't want to bless the children of Israel and he wants to bless the Babylonians. You and I both know that's not the case. He would use the Babylonians, he would use the Assyrians and Habakkuk to accomplish his purpose. There were moments he would use enemies. But folks, the enemies were used always to accomplish the purpose of God, not for the benefit of the people that were his enemies. Sometimes they were used to chastise his people, to come bring forth discipline on his people. Because they had fallen away and not recognized who Jehovah God was. Well, I told you I was simple, so let's let the Scripture answer why God wouldn't be inquired of. Keep reading with me. Chapter 20, beginning with verse 4. Will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? Make them know the abominations of their fathers, and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, On the day when I chose Israel and swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob, and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I swore to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. I said to them, Cast away each of you the detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Look at verse 8. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them, to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. Verse 10. So I took them out of the land of Egypt, brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. You see, as chapter 20 unfolds in answering the question, why would God not be inquired of by them? We learn something about the history of the Jewish people. The difference is, at this particular account, it's not a Jewish person giving the account of the history. You see, we love to look at history in ways that maybe that we would say are through rose-colored glasses. We'll look at history as we perceive it. And sometimes we don't always perceive the bad things about history. We'll perceive the good things. If I were to ask you, think back in your life and give me snapshots of your life, there may be some tough moments. I'm not sure what everyone in this assembly has gone through. But chances are you would describe happy moments more times than you would describe bad moments. You would describe individuals that made a positive impact in your life more than maybe you would describe the bullies that you ran into in high school. You see, because when we look at history, folks, it's truly recounting it through our eyes, through our experience. The difference is in chapter 20 is that the Jewish people aren't giving the history. The Lord God Almighty is giving the history. And he starts literally at a little different place. Most times than not, when you read in the Bible of the Jewish person giving their history, they'll talk about that they are the ones who follow after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That those were their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When God recounts, folks, he's recounting for a different purpose. His job, his goal in chapter 20 is not to link them back to Abraham. His goal is to point out what all he's done for them and what all they did not do in return for him. Do you get that? He says, I brought you out of Egypt. I did this. I brought you to a land that was flowing with milk and honey. I'm the one that drove out the individuals that were occupying that land. I told you that I would bless you if you would only observe the statutes and the ordinances by which if a man does them, he will what, church? He will live. The indication is that if he does not do them, then he will what, church? Die. That's the only other option. You're either going to live or you're going to die. Now, I bring that to light and pause with verse 11 because what we see from verse 11, we see repeated three times between verses 3 and 31. You think that's pretty significant? I would say that it is. You see it repeated there again in verse 13 when he says, but the house of the Lord, the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, and they rejected my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live, and my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness to annihilate them. He also repeats that in verse 21. But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, nor were they careful to observe my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. Folks, that is called a covenant-style language. The idea is we are going to have a two-part deal here. If you do what I say, God speaking, being God, he has the ability and the right just by him being God, the creator of all. He says, I will bless you. I will let you live. Your side of it is to observe what I command you to observe. Folks, God has always been a loving God, yes? He told Adam and Eve in the garden what to do and what not to do, did he not? Sure he did. The fact that man fell in sin in the Garden of Eden wasn't God's fault, it was man's fault. Did God love Noah enough to give him the dimensions of the ark? Sure he did. You know, we still, and I know you know this, but we still have individuals building seaworthy vessels today by the same dimensions. Because it was the absolute perfect ship that needed to see through that flood. Did God love his children when he gave them the Ten Commandments? Sure he did. He said, I'll bless you. Now let me tell you what I expect of you. Think about how unloving it would be of a parent. Can you imagine a father who walks around as his son is there, and all he does is he walks up, and when he sees his son do something, and you just observe, you walk up, and all he does is he thumps his son on the head. I don't know how many times you ever got thumped on the head. My dad is a preacher, was a preacher when I was growing up. My mom, there were three boys. A woman only has two sides to her when she's sitting down. There were going to be two boys sitting on one side of mama. Now, we oftentimes will say that my mama had to develop the ability to wear combat boots. You know what I mean by that, right? There was a tough lady in there. We brought it out of her, I think. But there were numerous times when she had faithful older men that sat behind us when my dad was preaching that would reach up and thump us on the head. And it was welcome. That was a different time period, wasn't it? You'd have an adult today. What are you doing touching my child? Well, that was a different time period. We actually had brothers in Christ that would help a mother sitting there, even though it was the preacher's wife. Oh, don't get me wrong. Dad left the pulpit a couple times to get onto us too. But the point I'm trying to make is this. How you just observe a dad that thumps a kid on the head. You don't know what it's about. But if you could just be a fly on the wall and listen, the child turns around and says, "Dad, what'd you do that for?" To which the dad just says, "Because you deserved it." Son just goes about his business again, thump on the head. "Dad, what'd you do that for?" "Because I'm the dad." Thump. The point is this. If the dad never told the son what he expected, how loving would it be of the dad to discipline the son? That's not a definition of love, folks. And it's way bad parenting. My point is this. God would not be a loving God if he all of a sudden just decided to thump the head of the Israelites by saying, "I think I'm going to send the Babylonians to take you captive." And the children of Israel are going, "We don't understand why." They understood why. They understood that because they did not observe the statutes and ordinances, that they were not going to receive the blessings, folks. They just decided that God was going to be okay with them serving the idols and then trying to serve him. See, that's the whole element when you let your children pass through the fire, verse 31. They were literally burning their children to pagan gods. They were trying to sit at two different tables. And we look at that and we say, how foolish of the Israelites. But folks, how many times do we do that in our own lives here in America today? "Yes, I think I will sit in a worship service on Sunday, and then I will go home on Tuesday night and watch TV programming that glorifies adultery, homosexuality, and cussing, and extreme violence. I think that will please God severely." Really? That's one foot in the church building and one foot in the world, last I checked. Or what about this, an individual who's wrapped up with maybe the sin of pornography. "I'm going to sit there and sing the songs and then pretend like that's not an issue when I go home." See, we play double standard too, folks. And while those may not be the things you struggle with, if we talked long enough, just maybe everybody in the room would say, "Yeah, there have been times in my life that I try to have one foot in the Lord and one foot in the world." Folks, that's exactly what they were trying to do. And God comes in and says, "That's not going to get it." You see, this covenant language is not just an Old Testament concept. You see other scriptures on the screen before you because that's other times that this language was repeated. And the same concept of that if you will obey the statutes and the ordinances of God, if you will observe them, then an individual will live. But if they do not, then they will die. You see, when you understand that God is a loving God, you understand that love comes with boundaries. And it comes with boundaries for us today. It's not because God doesn't love us, it's because he does love us. And I would propose to you that that's one of the major reasons why God would not be inquired of by these people. Now, there's another element to this that's repeated over and over again, verse 13, verse 16, verse 20, verse 21, and verse 24. It's the concept of the Sabbath. He brings it up numerous times. Look back, if you will, at verse 13. "But the house of the Lord, or the house of Israel, rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, and they rejected my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned." You look over again at verse 16. "They rejected my ordinances, and as for my statutes, they did not walk in them. They even profaned my Sabbaths." Now, there are two concepts here that we can look at and begin to understand what he's talking about. The first one occurs in Exodus chapter 20, there when the Ten Commandments are being dealt out. And in Exodus chapter 20, beginning with verse 8, the Bible says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your sons or your daughters, your male or your female servants, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you." So the first concept that we have of this idea of a Sabbath comes in the way of a Sabbath day. But I'll propose this to you, that that is not the reason that God brings up that they profaned his Sabbath in Ezekiel chapter 20. You see, we learn of another Sabbath concept that's coming out in Leviticus chapter 25. It comes out again in chapter 26. It's the idea of what's called a sabbatical year. And it's a year that was supposed to be a time of rest for the land. You talk to any farmer that's worth his weight, meaning he's got to actually provide for his family based upon his crops, and he will tell you that if you plant the same field year after year after year after year, and you never replenish the nutrients of the soil, your crop will decrease. So some farmers, before we had all the nice chemical compounds that we spread all over the fields, they would literally let certain fields sit for a year. Maybe even plant some type of soy crop. Have you ever seen that done? See, I believe firmly that my father had children so that we could work around the house. I believe that was a conspiracy, and it was proven true when I was in high school and my dad decided to have about a 2-acre garden. He had one of those little Troy-built tillers, you know. He thought he needed to go crazy growing stuff. He literally planted the whole backyard with stuff. He had 3 boys to work it. We used to sit back in the bean patch, literally, and talk about my father like many teenagers do about their dads. See, because his rule was we couldn't even have a date on that Friday or Saturday if the gardening wasn't done. And he was even so bold to say this: if she's really that good of a girl, she'll come over here and pick peas with you. I'm like, Dad, you don't understand how this works. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was helping develop character. Of course, you know, didn't help too much when we went around the front yard to go to the shed to pick up some more tools, only to find him sitting on the front porch drinking some sweet tea, reading a book about how to make his garden bigger. We didn't appreciate that too much. But folks, we understood this. There were times that you had to plant cover crops and you didn't harvest them. All you did was you tilled them back into the soil. That's what you did. And we understood that was putting nutrition back into the ground. God, when he develops this concept of a sabbatical year, it is an element of obedience to God, but is it possible it was for their own benefit? Sure it was. God doesn't just come up with some random thoughts. He's purposeful. And so the sabbatical year comes about. The Bible says in Leviticus chapter 25, he says, verse 3, 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyards and gather in its crop. But during the 7th year the land shall have a Sabbath rest. A Sabbath to the Lord, you shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvest after growth you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. He'll go into the idea the cattle should have a sabbatical year. All of this should have a sabbatical year. And then he gets into, when you see the concept of, if you don't give the land a sabbatical year, there will be consequences. You see, in Ezekiel chapter 20, folks, we understand they have not been observing Sabbaths. Now, why do I say that I propose to you that from a biblical perspective, the Sabbath that they're talking about here is more in line with a sabbatical year than it is with a Sabbath day, because of what we read in other passages that relate to the same time period of the pending coming of the Babylonian captivity? Passages, when you turn into your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 11, you read about the idea this whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So Jeremiah lays out a 70-year concept. But then we find in 2 Chronicles verse 30, or chapter 36, there in verse 20, he says, those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths all the days of its desolation. It kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Isn't it amazing how you can connect the dots and understand why? Why would God bring up this concept of Sabbath? It's because they had not been observing it. Well, what's so special about this Sabbath observance? Folks, let me ask you a question. Did God give a Sabbath concept to dogs? Did God give a Sabbath concept to birds? You and I both know those are ridiculous questions, because the only part of his creation that we find, at least with a Sabbath tie, there in the book of Exodus, with the giving of the Ten Commandments at least, was with mankind. Now, the Sabbath year was for the benefit of the land, the benefit, though, I would propose to you, even of the people first and foremost. But what we see is a special tie between man and God with this concept of Sabbath. As God rested on the seventh day, man shall rest as well. Folks, that is a special unity that man has with God. And it was part of the covenant, even the Sabbath year covenant, was the concept of when they chose not to observe that Sabbath year, what they were literally doing wasn't just saying, well, we got to keep working and working and working because we got to have our crops, crops, crops. It literally was spitting on an aspect of a covenant with God that was unique to man. Now can you begin to understand why verse 3 and verse 31 is right where it is? When these people want to come and inquire of them, and they say, we will not be inquired of by you, God says that. Because it's not based upon the concept that God had moved, it's based upon the concept of what the children of Israel had done. See, when you consider even the concept of observing the statutes and the ordinances, we got to understand something when it comes to the concept of momentum. You would assume that these people that were in the wilderness, the children of God, when they failed, that they would have understood something and they would have taught the next generation not to do that. You understand, we tried that, my generation tried that, and it didn't work. Y'all make sure you don't do that. You observe the statutes. You observe the ordinances of God. But what we find is, folks, that the generations, that they didn't always follow after God. That's why verse 21 is over there, because that's speaking about a whole new generation of people that arose up that should have known better, but they also chose not to follow after God and not to observe His Sabbaths. Now, the interesting thing about Ezekiel chapter 20 is it comes after Ezekiel chapter 18. I know it's a real in-depth concept. But when you consider even getting to the point of Ezekiel chapter 20, understand they didn't divide the Bible into the same nice little numbers that we have in ours. So it was literally a flow of writing to bring them to a certain point. In Ezekiel chapter 18, though, we understand something about this idea of one generation not doing what God wants, followed by another generation of not doing what God wants. It gets real easy for different generations to blame the older generations. Quite frankly, it does. Well, why is this happening to you? Well, this is happening to me because my father did this. Why is this happening to you? Well, because my mom and dad were no good. Well, why am I here right now? Because my grandpa, he used to teach my dad, and my dad did. And what happens is it gets real easy for us to blame the past generations for where we are. See, Ezekiel chapter 20, folks, on the issue of following after the statutes and ordinances of God, Ezekiel, he blows that away in chapter 18. When he says over in verse 19, yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the Son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. That sounds familiar. The person who sins will die. The Son will not bear the punishment for the Father's iniquity, nor will the Father bear the punishment for the Son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. You see, Jeremiah, in the very beginning of chapter 18, God corrected the preacher. That's one of my favorite passages because, you know, the preacher, you know, getting corrected, I look back at that and just grin. That's happened to me a couple times. But the idea, though, in this particular passage, there was a prophecy that was being dealt out that said, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. The Lord told him, as long as there's life, he said, as long as I live, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. What proverb was that? It was this teaching, folks. That the son will bear the punishment of the father. And the father will bear the punishment of the son. And God comes in there in chapter 18 and he says, that's not how this works. That's why when you get to chapter 20 and you find generation after generation choosing not to observe the statutes and the ordinances, what he's really getting at is this, I gave you an opportunity to change direction and you, generation after generation, chose not to. See, they didn't end up in Babylonian captivity just because of the people in the wilderness. They didn't end up there because the people in the wilderness were not faithful. They ended up in Babylonian captivity because they themselves had not been faithful as well as generations in the past. See, folks, when you and I consider the Word of God, we need to understand that He's very serious He's very, very serious about what he writes. He's very serious about what we see delivered through the mouths of the prophets. And the warnings that we find in the Old Testament, sometimes we look at those and say, well, those people should have known better. Well, sure, they should have known better, folks. But when you and I consider our own spiritual life, and we encounter difficulties and we encounter problems, we've got to understand there's not blessing in sin. The Bible doesn't say you live any way you want, just observe whatever way of life you want and I'll bless you, I'll let you live. That's not a teaching found within the Bible, that's a teaching found within society. There are times that individuals, you know, we sing songs about it, we don't understand why individuals who don't love God seem to prosper, while individuals who do love God aren't prospering as much. Folks, that's been happening in Scripture from the very beginning of time. And Christians have been struggling, and children of God have been struggling with that concept. Habakkuk struggled with that. Why is it that all these people who are righteous are here are having issues? Don't you see the injustice that's being done, God, to which God simply would basically say to him, you get back on your post and you do what you're supposed to do because the righteous will live by faith. You see, Habakkuk had the questions too. Gideon had the questions. Angel of the Lord comes to him and says, Gideon, I've called you. Come on, let's go. I'm with you. The Lord is with you. To which Gideon says, if the Lord's with us, why is all this happening? See, he didn't understand it either, folks, but the concept is this. There will be times when the unrighteous will seem to prosper, but in the end, they may have all the money when they die. But folks, I'm telling you, when death comes knocking, every knee will drop to the ground. Every tongue will confess. And at that point in time, there is no blessing when it really matters. See, the Bible will say as Moses is delivering his final lessons, his final speeches, I guess you could say, to the children of God, right before they are to go into the promised land, he'll look at Deuteronomy chapter 30 as he is giving here his speeches, his lessons, but reminding them where they've come from and who's responsible for bringing them to the point they are and where they're going. He'll lay this challenge out, I guess you could say. He says, see, I have set before you today life and prosperity, and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply. That sounds like familiar language. And that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you're entering to possess it. You see, Moses said, I'm laying before you today life and death. You get to choose what you'll have. When you go into Canaan, children of Israel, I've told you what God expects. If you want His blessing, then observe His statutes and His ordinances. Otherwise, you won't find it. You'll choose death. Friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, today each one of us have an opportunity to choose life or death. And you say, well, I was baptized. You don't understand, Joe. I'm a Christian. Well, I understand that concept. But folks, it is possible to fall away from Christ. It is possible to become lukewarm to the extent as the John the Revelator was writing about that church there in one of the pinnacle churches was lukewarm and was spit out. We would never think of ourselves as being repulsive to the mouth of God. Of course we wouldn't. We're Americans. In our mindset, we're not repulsive to anybody. But folks, the reality is lukewarmness is repulsive to God. Now I realize that this is a Sunday night and you chose to come here tonight, which means I'm going to go out on a limb and says you already are taking a few extra steps in developing your spiritual life, or you have for quite some time. And I encourage you to keep doing so, because when that time comes for you to die, your knees will drop and your tongue will confess. But won't it be so wonderful to hear the Son of God speak up on your behalf because you confessed Him before men on this earth? You see, folks, the reality is you get the chance to choose life or death, and so do I. If you're not a Christian today, I love you enough to tell you right now you are choosing death. It's not something that's being thrust upon you, because you have an opportunity to observe what God teaches. The reality is, within the New Testament, God still demonstrates His love through the apostles and through the writings that we have, and that He tells what it takes to be in a relationship with God. He tells them that an individual must hear the gospel, because faith comes by hearing, right? And hearing by the Word of God. It doesn't come by hearing of the word of man's opinions. It comes by what does the Bible say. Then there's an element of confessing Jesus before men, so that He will confess you before His Father. There's an element of repenting of sins, changing a mind, which results in a changing of an action, and going then all the way to the watery grave of baptism for the purpose of having sins forgiven. There are a lot of people and religions that teach going to the water. But folks, there are not a lot of religions that teach that going to the water is for the purpose of having sins forgiven. And that when an individual's baptized, they're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. That's not my words. That's the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. You see, God loves you enough to tell you what He expects. If you choose not to observe them, you choose death. And as a gospel preacher, I urge you with everything within me to choose life. If you're a Christian tonight, and you haven't been choosing life as of late, there's also reason to believe that even as Christians, sometimes we need to confess that to faithful brothers and sisters who will pray for us. So maybe you need to do that tonight. Maybe you're hearing this lesson and you're saying, you know what, Joe, I'm doing everything I can, and I'm trusting in the grace of God. You know what I keep telling you? So am I. And let's keep walking hand in hand together as we march in this world to make a difference. Because the reality is, God uses us. God uses the light that we shine in this world so that we can show people who God is. It's not that they see God here, that this is God. The reality is, I do what I do so that I can bring them to God. I bring them to the Word of God. I bring them to the Scripture. I don't convert people. Jesus converts people. My job is to throw seed into water. So I guess I'll issue you a challenge tonight too, brother and sister in Christ. Are you holding this concept within you and not sharing it with anybody? When was the last time you told someone else, you know, I love you enough to tell you that right now you're choosing death because you're choosing not to obey the gospel? I know you may not use those words, don't get me wrong. But the reality is, don't stifle the gospel. Take it to somebody else today. Take it to someone else. Tonight, if you need to respond to an invitation that's offered, I encourage you to do so, be it to become a Christian or to come back to Christ. Maybe you need the prayers of this good church. Whatever it is, your shepherds, your ministers, they want to help you. But you've got to let that need be made known. And I invite you to do so by coming forward as we stand and sing together at this time.